Has anybody heard a preacher ever preach through the book of Jude, verse by verse? Brother Sherman, so none of this will be new to you. Well, that's what I'm going to try to do, and the way I've got it mapped out, it looks like we're going to be in this book, believe it or not. Of course, you would believe it with me, for probably about 7 weeks, until I figure out what series I want to start on Sunday night. I thought this would be a good book to go through. We may, after the first of the year, start a series on Sunday night on systematic theology. Just teaching on what the Bible says about God, about the Holy Spirit, the person of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of angels. We may just go through the whole systematic doctrine of the Bible, beginning with creation, going all the way to eschatology and end time things. And I pray that it'll be a help to you and that it'll be much filled with instruction. I like to go verse by verse, but I also like to teach doctrinally so that you know what we believe and why. Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And notice this order now that's significant. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Tonight I've entitled this lesson, if you will, Introduction and Salutation. The writer of this epistle, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is identified as Jude, the brother of James. Now, as you read your Bible, you'll find that the name Jude or Judas is a pretty common one. In fact, there are no less than 6 individuals in the New Testament who go by that name. You have Judas Iscariot. He's the one most frequently mentioned in the Bible. Then you've got Judas, not Iscariot, in John 14:22. He is the same as Thaddeus Labius there in Matthew 10:3 and Mark 3:18, who was an apostle and the brother of James. Thirdly, you have Judas, the brother of our Lord, Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:33. Jesus had brothers, half-brothers, if you will. Then you had Judas the Galilean in Acts 5:37, Judas of Damascus, Acts 9:11, and then Judas Barsabbas, Acts 15:22 and 27. Now, if you read commentators and historians and critics, they're divided as to whether Jude is the Apostle Jude, who is otherwise identified as Thaddeus Labius, or if he's Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. I personally believe what the Bible says in verse 1 of Jude. The servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude is the writer of this book. He's the half-brother of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, the full brother of James. Both of these brothers remained in unbelief during the earthly ministry of Christ. You find that out in John 7 and verse 5. It says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." His own half-brothers, who he grew up with, didn't believe that he was the Messiah during his earthly ministry. James believed on the Lord sometime after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to about 500 people, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. James and Jude were among the 120 disciples who were assembled together in Acts 1 when the first church enacted some church business. Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. So sometime between the resurrection and the time when they're assembled there in Acts chapter 1, James and Jude, the half-brothers of our Lord, believed and became Christians by the grace of God. Now, when you accept Jude as being the half-brother of our Lord and the brother of James, you know what it immediately does away with? The false doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary as promulgated and perpetuated by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there's no question that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was virgin-born. He was the firstborn son of Mary who had never had sexual relations with any man. Jesus was conceived in her womb by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that with all of my heart. In fact, I don't believe you can be saved if you don't believe that Christ was virgin-born, because if He wasn't virgin-born, then that would mean He would have been born with a sin nature just like you and I. But He is immaculate. He is undefiled, separate from sinners. Now, the Bible says in Matthew 1:25, concerning Jesus as the firstborn son of Mary, and knew her not till she had brought forth... Now notice this. Significant. This destroys the Roman Catholic idea. It says, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in her womb while she was yet a virgin. But after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph were the parents of other children who were considered the half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus. Turn over to Matthew 13. I'll prove it to you. It's in the Bible. Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, and Joses, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? See? Now, they didn't know that his father was God. They assumed that he was the son of Joseph because he grew up under his roof and he worked in the carpenter shop. But again, you see, the traditions of Rome are proven to be unscriptural. And there are a whole host of totally unbelievable things that they have come up with. Not only do they teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never knew a man, and that she never had any other children, even though the Bible says she did, they also teach that, like Jesus, she ascended to heaven without dying. So they believe in perpetual virginity, they believe in her ascension, and they believe that Mary has a part. They call her the co-redemptrix. She has a part in our redemption, and that Jesus actually, the reason why they have the people pray to her is because they believe that Jesus will never deny the request of His mother. And so you have to go through her to get to Him. That's heresy. Mary had to be saved just like anybody else. She rejoiced in the Lord her Savior. Now, something about the book of Jude, the style of writing of this epistle is very similar to 2 Peter. In fact, it's probable that Jude drew from some material in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter, contains a prophecy concerning the coming of false prophets into the church, infecting and infesting the church. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "There shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies." Well, when Jude wrote, it was after Peter had written. You know what Jude says in verse 4? "For there are certain men crept in unaware." So what Peter prophesied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit had been fulfilled during the writing of Jude. Now, out of the 25 verses in Jude, 11 verses correspond with verses that are found in 2 Peter. You say, well, he just plagiarized. No, look at verse 17 of Jude. It establishes the fact that Jude was not plagiarizing, but was directing his readers to remember the writings of the apostles. See? It says in Jude 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he wasn't plagiarizing. Obviously, the Holy Spirit wanted to emphasize something. The time and the place of Jude's writing is not indicated. Some speculate that it was written sometime between the year 65 and 68 A.D. The language employed by Jude, when you read this epistle, you'll find it's some of the harshest and most forceful in all of the New Testament concerning the condemnation of false teachers. Now, something else that's interesting, if you ever play Bible trivia, there are two passages that are not alluded to anywhere else in the Bible. You know what they are? Two subjects never alluded to anywhere else in the Bible except in Jude. Anybody got a guess except for Parker? I'll tell you what they are. You have Michael contending for the body of Moses in verse 6, the only place it's ever recorded. It said Michael the archangel contended for the body of Moses. And then the prophecy of Enoch in verse 14. That's nowhere else recorded in the Bible. So the epistle of Jude is a unique epistle. There's also a wealth of doctrinal truth contained in the 25 verses of this epistle. Now let's get to the salutation in verses 1 and 2. He opens the epistle by identifying himself as the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. I like the way he introduces himself. He doesn't take for himself any high-sounding titles. He doesn't say, "I'm Jude the cardinal," or any other bird for that matter. He doesn't say, "I'm Jude the pope," or "I'm Jude the bishop," or "the most reverend." But he says, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant, a doulos. Jesus is my master." And I don't believe that any man of God should ever take to himself any high-sounding, flattering title, and he shouldn't receive that of men. We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is to be no hierarchy in the Lord's work. The word servant implies the relationship every child of God has to Jesus Christ. Like I preached this morning, we're His purchased possession. We're ordained to walk in a pattern of good works. Ephesians 2:10, for the express purpose of glorifying God the Father. That's why He called us. John 15 and verse 8. We're to diligently follow the commands of our benevolent Master. There can be no true service to Jesus Christ until we surrender all of our rights to Him and humbly take the position of a servant, cheerfully carrying out the commands of our gracious Lord. You've got the picture, don't you? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Can you call yourself that? Can you wear that title tonight? If so, then you have to recognize Him as the Master, the One with all authority over your being, your body, your possessions, your family, your house, everything. He's your Lord. If you're His servant. And then Jude also says that he's a half-brother, or that he's the brother of James. And you know who James was, don't you? He was the one-time pastor of the Jerusalem church. So by identifying himself with James, who was widely respected, he would be sure to gain a hearing from the saints. Jude then describes the people that he's addressing. He says that he's talking, writing, to those who are sanctified. What's that mean, to be sanctified? It means to be set apart for God. That's the simplest definition. It has a twofold way of looking at it, really. The positive is, you're set apart unto God. That's consecration. Okay? For His use. The negative of that, if you're set apart to God, then you're separated from evil. So you have consecration on the one hand in sanctification, and you have separation on the other hand when you're talking about the doctrine of sanctification. Now, it goes far beyond what most people think of it, though. And we're going to show you that. He says he's writing to the sanctified, the preserved, and the called. I think there's a reason for that order. I believe that this verse is teaching that God the Father set His people apart. See, this aspect of sanctification, this setting apart, was done by God the Father before the world began. We're set apart in election when we're chosen in Christ. It also teaches that they're preserved in Jesus Christ before they're ever called. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and then called. We're preserved prior to the time that we're called out of darkness into His marvelous light. What was it that kept you from dying in your sins before you ever came to know Jesus as your Lord? This is the doctrine of prevenient grace. The only reason that we did not die under the condemnation of the law before we came to Christ is because of God's purpose in election. The word sanctify means to be set apart or consecrated for holy use. Normally, the work of sanctification is attributed to the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. But in this verse, the saints are said to be sanctified by God the Father before the world began. God the Father chose to set apart a people for Himself in Jesus Christ. And you know the doctrine. The Father did not elect anyone on the basis of some foreseen goodness or merit that He looked down and saw in them. Rather, he set them apart simply because it pleased him to do so and because he loved them. He set them apart in election so that in time they would be holy and without blame. Do you see the purpose of God in election? This setting apart, this sanctifying before the world began, it has an underlying purpose. To be holy and blameless. That's why it says sanctify in God the Father. Sanctification always has to do with an aspect of holiness. The fruit of election is what? Holiness. Conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a grand truth, and for some it's a mysterious truth. Have you ever thought about, as you lay there at night, and you're just you and God? You ever just think, why did God choose me? I don't deserve to be chosen. I deserve to spend an eternity in hell. If that's where I went, God would be absolutely fair in His dealing with me. Because that's all I deserve as a sinner. But you know, when we're talking about the doctrine of God's electing grace, we're not talking about justice or fairness. Because if God were absolutely just in dealing with every person with no grace whatsoever, nobody would go to heaven. Nobody would be sanctified. When we're talking about eternal election, we're talking about God's grace, His unmerited favor. Something that no one is worthy of. That no one deserves. And until you understand that, you will never understand the depth of election. God chose us because it pleased Him to love us in a special way. All the elect deserve the same condemnation as the vessels of wrath who were fitted to destruction. Yet in great love, the Father chose us to set us apart for Himself and then later call us into the fellowship of His Son. No wonder Paul broke out in that glorious, inspired hymn of praise, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." It's all God. It's all His grace. When you're talking about being sanctified by God the Father. And because the saints were elected in Christ and set apart before the world began, we are said to be, next in order, preserved in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for the very people that the Father had given Him before the world began in the covenant of grace. Listen carefully. Not one of them that the Father chose and gave to Him to redeem will ever die in their sins and suffer condemnation and wrath. Never. Not one. And that's precisely why Jesus could say with utmost confidence, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear My voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." John 10:16. The only reason that you and I did not die in our sins prior to our conversion is because we were the objects of God's sovereign love and the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. He died for me 2,000 years ago. I was just converted 18 years ago. Be 18 years sometime in the month of November. 18 years ago. Since the Lord saved me. And I believe when you're saved, the Lord keeps you. He preserves you, but you also persevere. Now, I can't say that I've walked as close as I ought to, but I'll tell you what, in those 18 years, sin does bother me. And I can say that I do have desires to live for the Lord, and that I know tonight that I'm a child of God. John Gill said, "Those who are sanctified or set apart by God the Father in election are in Christ. For they are chosen in Him. They have a place in His heart, and they are put into His hands and are in Him and united to Him as members to an head, and were represented by Him in the covenant of grace, and being in Him, they are preserved by Him. And that before they are called, as well as after, there's a preservation there. There is a secret preservation of them in Christ before calling from condemnation and the second death. They were not preserved from falling in Adam with the rest of mankind, nor from the corruption of human nature, nor from actual sins and transgressions, yet notwithstanding these were so preserved that the law could not execute the sentence of condemnation on them, nor sin damn them, nor Satan, who led them captive, hail them to prison." You're preserved by the work of Christ before you're ever saved. Now that's a doctrine only the saints of God can appreciate. You know why? Because you've actually experienced this salvation. You know, when I deal with lost sinners, I don't go into all... There's a teaching going around right now that some preachers believe that you have to inform people of all of God's sovereign decrees and plans before you can ever try to present the gospel to them. That's not the way I deal with lost sinners. I'll tell you how I deal with lost sinners. Very simple. You're lost. You're under the condemnation of God's law. You're commanded to repent and believe. And Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, who died, was buried, and rose again, is your only hope. That's your only hope, is to trust in Him. I don't go into all of the aspects of the sovereignty of God because the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. He can't even understand the most fundamental things about the gospel and reconciliation and redemption unless the Holy Spirit opens his mind. How could he ever learn the deeper things of God? Sometimes I think preachers just get on stuff like that because they don't have nothing better to do than to argue about something. And I tell you, it aggravates me. In time, all the elect are called by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, sanctified by God the Father, set apart in election, preserved in Christ Jesus, because we were chosen in Him, because He died for those who were chosen in Him, we are also preserved in Him. And then in time, God calls out of the state of darkness and deadness into light and life by the power of His Spirit. And how is the Holy Spirit pleased to call us? Well, you know, God's eternal decree of election is the foundation of our calling. But you know, God has ordained means by which He calls the elect. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is the height of folly and the worst sort of heresy to suppose that God saves the elect apart from the gospel. He elected us, we're preserved, but He calls us through the ministry of the Spirit and the gospel message. That's what that verse means. The same God who ordained the elect to eternal life also ordains all of the means necessary wherein they are called to the fellowship of His Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation from the top of my head to the bottom of my toes. I believe just as firmly and just as strongly that if sinners are going to be saved, the gospel message must be declared throughout the world. There's a direct link between the two. And then Jude says in verse 2, "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." He wishes the blessings of mercy and peace and love not just to be added, but to be multiplied in the lives of those who are called of God. How often are we guilty of not really appreciating the multiplied blessings that we enjoy as children of God? Where would you be without the Lord? Oftentimes I think of that, especially when I see my old friends or acquaintances at my gramps' funeral. I saw people that I probably haven't seen for 18 years, 20 years. A lot of them couldn't, you know, they can't believe still the change that's been wrought in my life. But you know, when I see folks, I think, where would I be without the Lord right now? I shudder to think the direction that my life was taking, the path that I was on, where I'd be right now if God would not have rescued me and providentially worked in such a mighty way. He saved me, made me a Baptist, gave me a wonderful wife, 3 healthy kids, the privilege of pastoring Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. I'm telling you, I'm blessed. These blessings are multiplied. Were it not for God's unfailing mercies, we would be consumed. Were it not for the peace that the blood of Christ has brought to our sinful hearts, we would still be rebels at enmity with God. Were it not for His eternal love and care, we would still be in our sins, groveling in the mire and muck of this world. How we ought to lift our hearts in praise to God for the glorious and singular privileges that we enjoy as His children. Oh, that we'd be able to lift up our voices like the psalmist who said, "I will extol Thee, O God, my King, and I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless Thee, and I will praise Thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Psalm 145, verses 1 through 3.